There's a song we have in our hymn book. I think it's 270. The first line of it is one that sticks in my mind. It comes quite often because of the sentiment that it raises. And I'll just read that to you, and then we'll move on into what's before us this morning. The title is My Savior's Love, and it begins with, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. And then the chorus, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. It's that first phrase there, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. I don't write out sermons, so if I tell you that there's a title that goes with it, it's more like the idea than anything else. But here's the idea. Amazed and astonished. I hope this gets to your heart this morning, and I hope that as we depart from here a little later on, that we will be blessed with the Spirit of the Lord that continues to cause us to be amazed and astonished in the presence of Jesus Christ. I fear too often that in the religious world that we live in, whether it's Christianity or some other religion or supposedly no religion at all, which I guess is a religion by itself. But at any rate, I get a little concerned as I look around and see the lack of amazement that there is in the things concerning Jesus Christ. A lot of people say they're Christians, but that's only because they may have been raised Christian, a Christian church, or they may, for whatever reason, identify with the name of Jesus Christ. But when I consider the things that pass through their life and the things that are important to them, I find that there's little amazement concerning the person of Jesus Christ. When we come on the Lord's Day and gather ourselves together, I would hope and pray that we do so with a desire that once again the Lord would reveal something to us that would cause us to truly be amazed and astonished at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because you see, this is a theme that we find in the New Testament. A lot of times people are astonished. A lot of times people are amazed. But nobody could come into the presence of Jesus Christ and not be affected by it. There simply were no lukewarm responses. When you heard Jesus preach, you were either amazed and astonished, or you were stirred up to such anger and hatred that you went out and tried to find a way to kill him. And that simply is really the way that most of the preachers that I know would desire the people they preach to be impacted and affected by the Word of God. God grant us that we might, every time we open the Word up and begin to read it, that we might find something there that would once again amaze us and astonish us at the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I often do, I wrote down the meaning of those words, astonish and amaze. And amaze simply means to cause to be filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed with fright on the one hand, or wonder on the other. Astonished means to be out of one's normal state of mind, to be in a state in which things seem to make little or no sense. There's an idea, a word or a phrase that we find so often mentioned by people when they are in a state of astonishment or amazement, and it's simply, that blows my mind. There's a commercial on TV, and my wife's always asking me, what does that mean? And it's where people are faced with something, and some new thing, and their head just goes up in a cloud of purple smoke. I don't know whether you've seen that or not, but first time I saw it, I said, I get it. Their mind's been blown by it. It's so completely taking them beyond what they're used to that they are astonished. That's what it means. And this is the way that Jesus impacted those who he came into contact with. Those who watched the things that he did. those who heard the things that he preached, those who were on the receiving end of his grace and mercy, those who simply traveled with him and beheld his life. It was all the same thing. They were astonished and amazed. There's a lot of places in the New Testament where we see this brought out. One of them is early in the life of Jesus over in Luke chapter 2, where his parents miss him after their 2 or 3 days down the road going home from Jerusalem after Passover. And they turn around and go back and they begin to search for him and find him. Eventually they find him in the temple. We all know the story of that. He's 12 years old and they found him and he was seated there with the doctors of the law and the scribes and Pharisees and all those experts in the Word of God. And he was reasoning with them and questioning and he was answering their questions. So much so that they, not just his parents, but those that he sat in the midst of, were amazed. They were amazed at him. In fact, in that passage of Scripture, you find both of these words. One time it says they were astonished at his understanding and his wisdom, and another time it says they were amazed. So you see, the words are very closely related. But at 12 years of age, he had an impact on people around him that caused them to be amazed and astonished at the character and the spirit that was within him. As people watched Jesus grow up, you remember he went down with Mary and Joseph, and he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That's an amazing thing in itself, to find a young man at the age of 12 who is so mature in his spiritual development that as people look at him, all they see happening in his life afterwards or along the way is that he's growing in wisdom and he's growing in stature, it's maturity, and he's growing in favor with God and man. You know, the Bible says that when our ways please the Lord, he makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. He might not make our enemies to love us, but he at least makes them to be at peace with us. Do you think maybe in this country we live in now where we have so many enemies without and within, that maybe it just is that our ways are not very pleasing to the Lord anymore? Whereas we used to be able at least to count on a few years where our enemies were, if not at war with us, at least at peace with us. But it seems like that is something that is rapidly getting farther and farther away from us. You know, the things that happen don't happen without a cause. The Bible teaches that to us as well. But Jesus was an amazement and an astonishment from the very beginning of his life. And he only grew in wisdom and in stature so that when he finally did come on the scene, baptized of John the Baptist, we find that in his teaching, and this is one of the major things that caused people to stand in astonishment and amazement, is when he opened his mouth and began to teach, people went away scratching their heads, shaking their heads, saying, "Never man spake like this man." My word, if you pick up the Bible and begin to start to look at the things he taught, how can you not likewise just scratch your head and shake it in amazement and say, "I've never read anything like this before"? Do you know what it is in today's world, though? People look at the Bible and they say, "Oh, well, there's nothing new there. It's outdated. It's antiquated. It's not relevant anymore." Or they say, and they're looking at Jesus, they're not amazed at him he's a good teacher. He was a good teacher. He taught some very valuable things. But do you know so many other voices out there nowadays saying, well, let me put it this way, having hijacked the teachings of Jesus and made them their own, that they are now putting themselves forth as though they are some authority on how we ought to live. If you would know how to live, just pick the Bible up and begin to read what Jesus taught. And if the Spirit of God has moved upon your heart and quickened it, giving you a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, I really believe the only voice that's going to cause you to be amazed and astonished is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't expect that you're going to hear it speaking to you from heaven audibly, but when you pick the Word of God up, that's what you are hearing, is Jesus speaking to his people. And in the Sermon on the Mount, In the book of Matthew, three whole chapters, we read that. And Jesus, from the very beginning, is setting out to change the way that his hearers see the world and their part in it. He begins by focusing, most importantly, upon their blessedness. You know, in today's age, all we do is complain and murmur about what we don't have. I do it, everybody does, as far as I know. It's just common to human nature. If we had the Garden of Eden, I'm sure we'd sit there and complain about it and try to figure out ways to change it, to make it more to our liking. If we were to go to heaven right now in these bodies with this mind and our everything about us, I'm sure we'd get up there and begin to petition God to change a few things because we just found it just didn't quite fit us. Jesus focused upon the blessedness of God's people. Don't you think we'd be doing a little bit better if we kind of followed the same pattern? Rather than spending so much time worrying about the advanced degree in Christianity, if we just start out with the elementary and the basic things, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How much simpler can it get than that? Yeah, I woke up this morning just completely miserable. Now, I'm not saying I did, but I'm just saying you might think that. Yeah, this is just a miserable day. It's cloudy outside. It's pouring rain. It's windy. It's blowing. It's cold. I got a cold. Head's running. You know, a headache. The whole nine yards. It's so miserable. I look around. I see my family. They're not doing well. My business not doing well. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How rich is the kingdom of heaven? How bountiful is the kingdom of heaven? You stand in awe, you stand in amazement and astonishment when you begin to see how it is that Jesus approached life and how he indicated, follow me. Follow me. Follow my example. Well, he gets to the end of the Sermon on the Mount after having, in one chapter, after having pointed out to them, you've heard this said. You've heard them say. This is what you've been taught all your life. But I say unto you, and then he explains how he wants them to see what it is they've been taught all their life, which is the law and the prophets and so forth. But then he begins to speak about the mind, and he begins to speak about the eyes, and he begins to speak about the heart. And he begins to speak about so many other things. And when he gets to the end of it, what do we read there? He said, they were amazed at his doctrine. You know how many people I've heard over the years say, well, we don't need so much doctrine. We need practice. You know, the thing that amazed those who heard Jesus was that his doctrine was his practice. When Paul was in his travels around, people were amazed at his doctrine. But he said, my doctrine is to do this, this, and this. His doctrine was his practice. We get into trouble when we try to divorce doctrine from practice and put more of our amazement on the way people behave and the way we behave than on what's behind it. Brethren, I want to tell you, if you look at Jesus Christ, you'll find that his doctrine and his practice, they were one and the same. Because his doctrine is nothing more than what he taught. And what he taught with his mouth is what he showed with his feet. What was in his mind is what was in his heart. Jesus amazed in his teaching. And maybe nothing more. If you will, turn with me to Matthew 22. I just turn over there for one passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus had been in a heated discussion, if you will, with the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. You'll meet a few people along the way that they're not very religious, but they say there's no resurrection either. In fact, there's some Christians out there who say there's no resurrection of the body. There's this resurrection of the spirit, new birth, but they're so glad to think that, well, when I'm gone, I won't need a body anymore. But just for those who may be among us this morning and have doubts about whether there'll be a resurrection of the body, there will be, because you're made in such a way that your spirit is never going to be happy until it is encased and enclosed in a body. It's just that it won't be this body of clay. It'll be a heavenly body, a spiritual body, one that is suited and fitted for dwelling in the very presence of God. That's a wonderful thing to think about. But not everybody believes that there is a resurrection. The Sadducees, who were Jews, they didn't believe there was a resurrection of the body. And so Jesus is in a discussion about this whole thing. And they present to him, you've probably heard this story about the man who had a wife and he died and his brother took her to be his wife. And so there were seven brothers and they all died and they left no offspring. And so they questioned Jesus about, aha, we got you now. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because all seven men had her as their wife. And he said unto them in verse 29, I want you to remember this. Jesus answered and said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Let me ask you something. What do you take away from that? What are the most important things for us to know today, tomorrow, going forward, in our life, in our midst of our family, our church, business, whatever it may be? What are the two most important things for us to know? Two things, very simple to understand. The scriptures and the power of God. People who know those two things, they know basically what they need to know in order to deal with anything else that comes along in life. Oh, I'm so weak. Well, it doesn't matter. If you know the power of God, that's going to be sufficient. We're facing obstacles, we can't deal with them. Well, if you know the power of God, you know God can part the sea and get his people across on dry ground. There's no problem. Oh, we're hungry? No problem. God's got the power to airlift food in every morning for us to have every day of the week for 40 years if necessary. Oh, well, we need some new clothes. But there's no store around. We have no money to buy clothes. Don't worry. God in his power can make even our clothes to last for 40 years. Now, we may be tired of them after 40 years, but I'm just saying God's got the power to do it. My beloved has died. I'll never see them again. Why mourn and grieve when you know that God has the power to raise his people from the dead? What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? He said, I would not have you to sorrow even as them which have no hope. If you know the scriptures and the power of God, you are far better off knowing those things than many of the things that you know already. Anyway, the Lord says this unto them and then explains that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God, I want you to remember that, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus explains all that. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Why were they so astonished? Because they'd been taught their whole lifetime that God was the God of the dead. He's the God of those who are no longer alive. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He said, I am. Because he's always in the present. He's in the eternal present. And therefore, if he's ever been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, guess what? Today, 2,000 years after this was spoken, he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If he was your God 10 years ago, he still is your God. If he is your God while you're living, 100 years after you're dead, guess what? He's still your God. If you know the scriptures and the power of God, you will amaze people just like Jesus did. Because he was a man who knew the scriptures, and he was a man who knew the power of God. Well, there's so much more. When Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13, all those parables we read. You know what? After he'd spoken all the parables, what do we read? They marveled. They were amazed and astonished at his doctrine. It just goes like that. Well, what about the things that he did, though? Well, when he went to the house of Jairus, because his daughter was sick unto death, and along the way received a message that you don't need to come anymore because she is dead. And he went into the house and he put out everybody except the mother and the father and Peter and James and John, I guess, and went in and he took her by the hand and told her to rise up, and she did. And you know what? After it was all over, people what? They were astonished and amazed that he had done that. And every time he raises somebody, every time he heals somebody, every time he delivers somebody, people are astonished and amazed at what he has done. When he raises up Jairus' daughter, but when they bring to him the man of the palsy, and he heals him, and the man rises up, takes his bed, and he goes home. They are amazed and astonished. Not all of them, but many of them. The ones who weren't, what did they do? They went out and tried to find a way to destroy him. But the ones who were astonished and amazed at Jesus and the things that he taught and the things that he did, you know what they did? They praised God for his grace and his mercy unto man. That this kind of power and this kind of wisdom and this kind of knowledge should be given unto men. Well, I know it was given unto one man, but here's the thing that comes home to us most importantly. Just as it was given unto the Son without measure, it's given unto us by measure. You say, well, I'm not Jesus. No, you're not. But if you're his child, you've got a measure of what he had. And I've seen it borne out many times among God's people that it has absolutely nothing to do with their wealth. It has nothing to do with their education. It has nothing to do with their position in society. It has nothing with the clothes they wear, the car they drive, or whatever else society places on people as standards of success and power and influence and so forth. All I need to know is that I'm among the people, however many or however few, that are praying to God because they are amazed and astonished at what God is able to do with his power. I'm always better off there than I am anywhere else. My Savior is an amazing person, and he leaves me astonished every time I behold his power and his grace and his wisdom in dealing with my problems. I don't understand the things that he does. How am I supposed to understand the resurrection? And yet the greatest evidence there is not that he raised Jairus' daughter. It's not that he raised the son of the widow of Nain. It's not even that he raised Lazarus up from the dead. The greatest testimony and evidence that there is of the resurrection and the power of God in it is that he himself was raised up from the dead and then ascended into heaven. When that comes home powerfully, visibly, with demonstration of the Spirit and in power, I want to tell you something, that changes your attitude about things. Because that's not just a news item that appeared in the paper. Picture yourself, put yourself back there on the morning of the resurrection as one of those that goes to the tomb and first of all is amazed because the stone has been rolled back and you don't have any idea how it got that way. And furthermore, you're astonished when you look into the tomb and you find that there's no body there, but that the grave clothes, the fabric that they had wound the body up in is just folded up and laid over there on the shelf where the body had been placed. And furthermore, you're even more astonished because there's two angels sitting there. One at the head and one at the foot. And there's another one sitting on the stone telling you all the same thing. You don't need to look for him here. He's not here. He's risen. When I told you this morning about the definition of astonish, that it means to be in a state in which things seem to make little or no sense, That's exactly what the disciples were on the morning of the resurrection. They were absolutely astonished because they were confronted with facts that in no way could they explain and for which they were not equipped at that point to fully understand them. They had to wait throughout that day for more reports to come in. And finally, in the evening of that day, for the Lord Himself to show up inside of the closed and locked upper room that they were meeting in for fear of their lives, and He comes in and says, "Be of good cheer." How wonderful is that? There had been little cheer during that day, but when the Lord shows up, isn't it amazing how much good cheer there comes to be in the hearts of His people? Jesus said things that were astonishing and amazing. He did things that were astonishing and amazing. Some of them were healings, but when He came walking on the water that night and just stepped up into the boat the disciples were in, you know what it says? They were amazed. How can you pass off something like that? How can you be ho-hum in the presence of these occurrences that happen around the person of Jesus Christ? Well, the people back then, they weren't indifferent to it. They didn't just shrug their shoulders and say, "Oh, well, that's pretty neat, but." They were amazed and astonished. And we could go on and on. The New Testament is just full of all this. But I want to take your attention, the time we have remaining, and direct it into the book of Daniel. Because Daniel is a man who knows something about amazement and astonishment in the presence of God's power. We all pretty much are familiar with the story of Daniel, that as a young man, he was taken from Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. And there he was raised up to become eventually one of the counselors for Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor or the king, whatever you want to call him. And how that he and his friends, whom the Babylonians called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they all were above and beyond all the others that were in the school of the counselors, so to speak. And how that Daniel at one point saved not only his life and the life of his friends, but the life of every one of the pagan counselors that served the king. When the king had a dream and couldn't remember the dream and had no understanding of the dream and told them all, "If you can't tell me by the end of the day what my dream was and what it meant, you're all going to die." Well, you know, that would kind of shake people up, don't you think? But by the end of that story, we find the person who's most shaken up by the whole thing is the king himself. Because he come to understand something. However powerful his gods were, he was in the presence of one who served God more powerful than that. He was the God of gods. Daniel not only told him what the dream was, he gave the interpretation of it. And the king said, "There is no God like unto the God of Daniel." Isn't that an amazing thing? When God works, even pagan kings come to their senses and confess and glorify the God of heaven. Daniel had a long service there, not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but also to his grandson, and also to the rulers that came along afterwards, Cyrus and Darius. And one of the things that we find is that wherever Daniel was, the stories that revolve around him, there was wonder and there was amazement, there was astonishment. You remember the story of the three Hebrew young men that were thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down and worship the idol that the king had set up? How that those who carried them to the furnace, which was heated seven times hotter than normal, and cast them in, they themselves were consumed by the fire. But when the king looked in, he beheld not just the three walking around inside the fire, but there was a fourth, and he was like unto the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? He was astonished because he could not explain what he was seeing. It blew his mind to see the Almighty God working to providentially protect the welfare of those who served him. How many times during the course of your life have you had to just confess that your deliverance in great things and in small things can be attributed to nothing else than the intervening providential power of God? I'll tell you, when you have one of those moments, you will be in astonishment and amazement as well. Because like the song said, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. And you know, as you read on through that song, or as you sing that song, you find out, how could somebody like me, how could he save somebody like me? That's an amazing thing in and of itself. Well, Daniel, of course, had a long life, like I said, and it seemed that every time the Lord gave him another vision, that it caused him to be astonished. You might find the word astonished, but it's the same idea, same concept. He was at a place in his life where he could not explain what was going on, where all that he had experienced before just wasn't suitable to equip him to deal with what he was now facing. And as we turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, I want to leave you with this morning. Because here's the question. Are you ready to be astonished and amazed in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? I know we're getting a little bit farther and farther away from New Year's Day, you know, and all this thing about making resolutions for the new year and so forth. But this is a question for every day. Do you find sometimes that you're getting a little bored with all of this? Do you find sometimes that it gets more into the routine and the ritual of, you know, reading that Bible and praying, and you know, it gets a little cold and mechanical? It can do that. I mean, this can all get very ritualistic, and we can get very pharisaical about things. Wouldn't you rather be in that area where it's constantly just a source of amazement and astonishment to you? Well, I'm going to tell you got to work for it. I know right away I either perked up the ears or turned people off when I said that word work. But what I simply mean is that the Lord, if you really desire to be astonished and amazed at Jesus, His kingdom, His glory, His power, so on and so forth, if you really desire for that, He's going to take you by a way you will not want to go. But the end of it will be wonderful. And I'll show you that from the life of Daniel. This is just one instance. So he's an older man, maybe an old man by this time, just in the 10th chapter. And in the third year of Cyrus, he says, or the writer says, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, Daniel says, in those days I was mourning 3 full weeks. Three full weeks. What does that mean? Well, mourning in the Old Testament takes on a particular form, and it's something called fasting and prayer. Now, if you think I'm advocating that you go for a 3-week fast, no. I'm not going to ask you to do that. My point is simply that Daniel was prepared in his heart and his mind by God weighing down upon his soul, his spirit, to the point where nothing in this world really had a place. He didn't even know at that point in time what was going to happen. But when the Spirit of God came in upon him, as it will us, it has the ability to get our attention and to draw our attention so strongly and powerfully to this God who is so astonishing and so amazing in the things that he has done, is doing, and will do, that nothing else seems to bring us any satisfaction. It's as though we were mourning. When somebody's in deep mourning, nothing really satisfies them. They find no enjoyment in anything because what has been their love has been taken from them. It can be the same way for somebody serving God. There can be times in our lives where it's not all joy and happiness, to where the Lord is getting ready to deal with us in a special way, and He brings us into a period in a time that is called mourning. We mourn over our sins. We mourn over our failures. We mourn over the circumstances around us. We mourn over our lack of influence and our lack of power and our lack of faithfulness and devotion, and so many other things fall into this category. But Daniel says, I was 3 weeks mourning before God. There's a lot of preachers in the world would say, man, if you're mourning that long, you're not even a child of God. You ought never to be depressed. You ought never to be sad or unhappy. Let me tell you something. God's people know what the valley of the shadow of death looks like because they've been through it. And they're not afraid to go through it again because they know the great shepherd will be with them and he'll get them through. Daniel was no stranger to this, but he just simply is saying that this was 3 weeks where he was so burdened in his soul that it was as mourning. And he says, secondly, in verse 3, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. He was seeking. What is the purpose of mourning? What is the purpose of sorrow and unhappiness in the lives of God's children? Shouldn't they be happy? Shouldn't they be joyful all the time? Well, I want to tell you something. That 3 weeks brought Daniel into a place where he was strongly and diligently seeking the Lord. If you ever find yourself in a place where you just can't find any happiness out here in the world, or maybe all the things that you've enjoyed and have been such an important part to you, maybe they just kind of get pushed out to the perimeter of things, and there is almost this great emptiness that is just waiting to be filled. Well, do you complain? Do you throw God off? Do you turn back from following Jesus? Or, like Daniel, do you say that this is a time when I need to seek the Lord? You ever have one of those nights where something disturbed your sleep and you just couldn't get shed of it until you just got up and went to your quiet place and you got the Bible out and started reading, and somehow or another the Lord just brought your attention to what you needed to hear? And then it was all, you could go back to sleep. But when you find yourself unsettled for that long, the only thing that will bring you into a place of stability and peace is to seek the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. And I believe Daniel did that. If you would truly live a life where amazement and astonishment are not strangers to you, then these are the things you need to ask the Lord to do. Lord, bring me to fear you. Bring me to seek you. Bring me to strive and to prepare my heart to receive what you are about to give me. If you read on down a little bit farther in verse 5, he says, after telling us that after 24 days where he was, he says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Sounds just like John, doesn't it, on the Isle of Patmos when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ? Daniel's having a revelation moment here. The Lord's coming and revealing himself to Daniel, because Daniel's been prepared to receive that. I'll tell you this, I really find it hard to understand how that the Lord is going to give great understanding, wisdom, revelation, whatever, in the things of His kingdom to those who are not willing to prepare themselves to receive it. And it is only the things of the kingdom that are going to truly amaze and astonish our soul. Daniel prepared himself, and he was given a great revelation. And then in verse 8, we read this, "Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." Daniel was emptied of himself. Now, if you know the old natural man or woman, the thing they love most is themselves. Now, I've said this before. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the problem was a problem with the perspective of the I Am, because the great I Am, namely God, was present there, and what got Adam into trouble was that he put the little I Am, his own identity, above the great I Am. When we get emptied, the little I Am almost disappears. When the New Testament speaks to us about the Holy Spirit filling us, what is it filling us with? Is it just filling us with idle energy so that we gyrate and jump around? Is it filling us with weird ideas and strange words that just babble out of our mouths? Or is the Holy Spirit in the business of filling us with the very mind of Christ? I believe that's what it is. But how can you have the mind of Christ if you're not... How can you desire the mind of Christ if you're not willing to be emptied of your own mind? This is what the lesson is teaching us here. Daniel was willing to be emptied of himself because of the power of the revelations that God was giving him. And I believe he was. He didn't lose his identity. He was still Daniel. But what a wonderful and joyful thing it was to be so emptied that the vessel was prepared to be filled with what God in His grace and mercy was going to give to him. Read on down a little bit farther. In fact, we have to go all the way towards the end of this chapter, verse 18, that after this man that came to him came and explained who he was and what he was doing, what was going to happen and so forth. In verse 18 we read that then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. Being emptied of ourselves is no loss if in the process we become strengthened with a power that we've not had before. If we are emptied of ourselves and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, are we better off or worse off? I dare say we're better off for it. The child of God understands that and knows that and learns to appreciate that. And once we've been emptied of ourselves and filled with the Holy Spirit, that strengthens us. And once we've been strengthened, as we go on and look down at chapter 11 and verse 1, we find this. "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him." You know what he was doing? The Lord had weakened and emptied Daniel and filled him with the revelation of God's work and His will. And in strengthening David with that revelation, Daniel was then able to go on and strengthen those that he served. Who do we serve in the church? Serve each other, right? He that's greatest in the kingdom is the one who is what? Who serves the most. So we are servants, one to another. But how do we become the best servants we can be? And we're serving in the house of God. We're serving other servants. So how do we become great servants in His service? I dare say it's by this very process here. We start by fearing God. Writer of Ecclesiastes, how does he end the book? He says, this is the sum of the matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. I've got a list. It's a running list. I'm sure I'm not done with it yet. But I probably got 25 or 30 verses that I pick up as I go along that have to do with the blessedness of fearing the Lord. All through the Bible. It's amazing how many there are. And what a great thing it is to fear the Lord. What a great thing it is in fearing the Lord to see ourselves in such a way that we become emptied of it. That there's no comeliness about us. We can get like Paul, you know, when he said that in this body, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's not a sad sack. That's not a depressed person that needs to go to the psychiatrist. That's somebody that God is dealing with so that he sees that truly in himself, there is no good thing. Whatever's good about us, brethren, it comes from the work of the Lord in our life. And the revelation that Daniel had of what God would do, do you know how much revelation you've got working in your life right now? My word, the mysteries that were hidden from ages past have been revealed unto the church. So that even the angels desire to look into these things, and they're not even a part of them. What a joy it is to realize and understand the degree to which we have received the revelations of what God is doing, not in the past only, not in the present only, but yes, even in the future, what He will do. And if those revelations don't strengthen us, then I don't know what will. All of the persuading and convincing that you're better off than you are. All of the assurances that if you just think about something, you can have it. All of the fake promises of the, you know, the gospels that are preached in this world, not just today, but always have been. That are false gospels. None of that will strengthen us in the long run. But the continuing revelation by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ to our spirit, to our soul, that will strengthen us. And when we are strengthened, guess what? We're able to strengthen our fellow servants as well. In fact, what did the Lord tell Peter the night that before he was crucified? He turned to him and he said, Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Now I'll tell you, Daniel was a man who was well acquainted with what it was to be astonished and amazed at God and His dealings. God providentially preserved his life when many others of his age had just died. Or been killed by the Babylonians. God providentially raised him up to a position of influence and power there in the midst of a heathen and pagan kingdom. God had given him great revelations that preserved his own life and the lives of others around him. God had extended and prospered his life so that it continued on through the administration of several, many different kings. And God had so worked in his life that he left behind an example and a testimony of how it is that the Lord brings us not just into a moment of amazement and astonishment, but into a life of it. I have no idea how long Daniel lived, but I have every reason to believe, whether he was in the lion's den, or whether he was out by the river, whatever it was, where he saw this man that caused him to just faint away and lose all his strength, that wherever he was, however long he lived, he continued to be a man who, if he wasn't that day seeing some new revelation of God, he was rejoicing and continuing to be amazed in what he had seen before. Ask yourself this. Those apostles that went out and began to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that power of a new life. Do you think they went out kind of, this is what I got to do. I got to get up. It's Monday morning. Got to get up and go preach. You know, it's Friday. Maybe I'll get a break here on the weekend from it. I think these were the most enthusiastic, the most astonished and amazed men that you could meet. Why in the world do you think Paul was able to go to, I believe it was Troas, and preach to the church all night long deal with the young man who fell down from the third loft and was presumed to be dead, and then go on preaching until morning, and then leave there and walk all the way to the next place where he was supposed to meet with his fellow companions, and it never seemed to drain him at all. This was a man who encouraged himself in the Lord when he was in that place of emptying, but somehow or another the Lord always seemed to fill him up again. And on his way he went. You're going to know times of emptying. But just remember this and learn from it, that when those times come, it should set off a little reminder inside your brain that says, well, if things are like they are right now, that tells me that the Lord's ready to do something great. I need to get ready to be amazed at what the Lord's going to do. If you ever get to the point where you don't expect to be amazed by the Lord, the way He does things, the times in which He does them, the totally unexpected visitations that He makes to His people, if you ever get to the point where you are not anticipating Him amazing you in the things that He does in your life and in the lives of those around you, you really need a revival. You need the visitation of the Holy Spirit to get you out of that awful state of mind and get you back into the ground where the early believers were. I don't want to follow Jesus because of a fear that if I don't, I'm going to go to the lake of fire when I die. I want to follow Jesus because He has revealed so much of His mercy and grace to me, exhibited so much power in my life to preserve me and prosper me and help me on my way, and I see it in the lives of others. I want to follow Him because I know that every step of the way, He's going to do something amazing, something astonishing, something that will just make me want to stay and see more. Are you willing to be astonished by God? Well, God will astonish all of us sooner or later. And whether His people are willing to be astonished as they go along or whether they've just kind of fallen into the ho-hum of it all, I want to tell you, when that day comes that He descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, everybody's going to wake up then. That's going to be the amazing day. That's going to be the astonishing day. That is the day in which every one of you that comes with Him, only your soul coming with Him, will suddenly find yourself clothed with an everlasting body that so far surpasses your expectations that you will spend eternity being amazed by the whole thing. And if you happen to be here, if your body happens to be here, if you happen to be alive when He comes, you're going to look at yourself like in a moment in the twinkling of an eye because you're going to change. If you're not amazed now, I just want to leave that with you. You may go forth from here and never give another thought to this whole thing. But I'm just telling you, if you're a child of God, the day has come when you're going to be so amazed that you will spend the rest of eternity with Him in amazement and wonder at what your now perfect eyes are beholding and what your now perfect ears are hearing. And not only that, but what a wonderful time it's going to be in the presence of Jesus and to have the warm and wonderful heavenly fellowship of the host of the redeemed. Wonderful thing to think about. I hope you're amazed. Not me. I just hope you're amazed at what Jesus has done. I hope you're amazed at what He is doing. And I hope you are astonished at the things He has promised yet to do. And may that amazement and astonishment carry you through the rest of this day anyway. And may the hope of it be waiting for you in the next day that you rise and see the sun come up. May the Lord pardon an ear. Bless the Lord. This is my prayer. 270. Okay, 270. 270. We'll stay.